We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you need a Bible, wave at your friend Bud. Somebody asked me, where are we going next? And I said, dude, we're only half done. Not even, actually. But I think, Lord willing, maybe laying down expectations, sometime around the turn of the year, sometime around Christmas and New Year's, we will begin Romans, which is Paul's next epistle. We'll spend some time in Acts because we have to get Paul from where he was to where he's going to write Romans. And of course, I think 2022 will spend most of 2022 on Wednesdays still in Isaiah. I don't know how long we're going to be in Romans. 20 years ago or so, when my pastor took us through Romans for the first time, we spent 6 months in chapter 8. So we'll see what the Lord has. But for now, it's September and we're in 2 Corinthians, and it is a September of church scandal, you might have noticed. Pastor emailed me this week. He said, hey, are you taking so-and-so off of the radio? Pastor from our tribe that publicly confessed some immorality. And I said, yeah, probably. What are you doing? And he said, we've taken him off. He said, but I'm getting discouraged because we put him on to replace Ravi. And we put Ravi on to replace James McDonald. And we put James McDonald on to replace Bob Coy. It is discouraging. At the same time that all of that is going on, I don't know if you've heard about Sermongate. Hashtag Sermongate has been trending. It's been kind of bubbling beneath the surface for a while, but it was thrust into the spotlight at the Southern Baptist Conference Convention when one pastor apparently preached and plagiarized another pastor who had previously spoken at that gathering. And so now people are scouring the internet to find pastors ripping off other pastors in their sermons. And of course, Christianity Today is publishing a podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, the church movement that was very, very, I can't find the word I want. It was very dramatically talked about, spoken of. They were the cool kids in evangelical circles until they weren't. Their patriarch was Mark Driscoll, who also rather dramatically fell. And a pastor, this was a group kind of an email thread, and another pastor on that thread chimed in. He said, this is the season where that which can be shaken will be shaken. God is winnowing his church. He's pruning his body. He's purifying his bride. The evangelical church in the United States is just going to be purified during this time. And maybe. That might be what's happening. It might also be that because social media, we have more immediate access and greater visibility to the kinds of things that have been going on since there's been church. I mean, Paul is writing this letter, and he was writing his last letter to the Corinthian church. They didn't have it all together. They had more than a few problems, right? Jesus, at the end of the first century, dictates 7 letters to John to churches that 6 out of 7 had significant problems. So I don't know that there's anything new here. At the same time, Paul is writing to Corinth. Jesus was instructing John to write to churches to rebuke them, to correct them, to draw them back in line. But either way, the question that we have to ask this morning is, how did we get here? How did churches that profess to follow Jesus end up so often in such bad places? The answer I'm going to propose this morning, and the answer that Paul is going to help us explain, I think a growing number of pastors have lost sight of their mission, and specifically lost sight of the call that God has placed on their lives and on all of our lives to be the church. I think we've lost that. And instead, a number of pastors and a number of fellowships are all about building big churches and big church brands. And I'm going to be honest. Okay, I said that last service and somebody wanted to know when I'm not honest, which is a fair question. I'm going to be open. I'm going to be transparent. Real talk, as the kids say. I used to hear, and Greg says that too, I used to hear people talk that way. I used to hear pastors lose their way, build big churches, chase ambition, and I used to yawn. Because I was part of a big church. Growing church, successful church, 4,000 or 5,000 people probably. And when people would say things like I just said, my response would be sour grapes much. You're just jealous. You want what we've got. You want our budget, our resources, our people, our leadership, our wisdom, so that you can make the real impact on the world that we're making. I was part of what's wrong with the American church. I was. Not saying the church was. It mostly wasn't, looking back. But I was, and I need to own that. I need to own that as we talk about the error that Paul is calling out this morning. If you're taking notes, 6 bullet points that you want to listen for. The first is, what should we be prioritizing as the church? What should we be prioritizing? Number 2, why are so many churches wrong about what they're prioritizing? 3, what is the result when we get our priorities wrong? 4, what's the danger when we start investigating what's right and what's wrong? But what's our danger? What do we need to look out for? 5, what is the right way to look at priority as a church? And then 6, what are our first steps in pursuing that priority? I did that fast, but listen, because they're going to come around again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12, I need to start off the way that Paul starts off. That's Isaiah. That's not going to help us this morning. It's really fun, though. You should come out on Wednesday nights. It's really good. 2 Corinthians 5 is where we are. And I need to start the way that Paul starts. I do not commend myself. He says, we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf that you might have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. It's not my style, and it's certainly not Paul's style to brag about himself. This is Paul who wrote to the Galatians, I don't boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. Not Paul's style to brag, but he says, I got to talk about myself. I got to talk about myself so I can explain myself so you know how to respond when someone criticizes our ministry. That's how Paul thought of the Church of Corinth. It was a ministry that he had planted. He thought of it as a ministry that he was doing with them. He says, I got to talk about me and my heart so that you understand when people attack, so you know how to respond when people criticize, so you know what to say when people look down at our ministry, when they look at appearance, verse 12, rather than substance, when they weigh and evaluate based on appearance rather than heart. Verse 12 gives us our theme for this morning. The important thing to remember about ministry, whether you're looking at Calvary or anywhere else, what is the priority? That's bullet point number 1. What is that church's priority? God's priority is never appearance. God's priority is always heart. And so our priority as a church should never be growing our brand. Our priority should always be growing in Christ. Oh, stop being so simplistic, Patrick. Don't be a child. The way to multiply your impact as a church is to grow your brand, build your profile, heighten name recognition, foster your identity in the community, market the church. Which means, in many cases, marketing the pastor, right? Find someone who projects competence and charisma, and put them out there. Leverage them for all they're worth, even if their character might be suspect. Mark Driscoll, Mars Hill is a convenient example. There are other examples, too many others in our tribe. But Mark Driscoll made himself a convenient example because he would say publicly and brashly what others whisper behind closed doors or don't even say out loud. Mark Driscoll would refer to himself in his church as the brand. That was how he thought of himself. That's how he spoke of himself. And he would declare, he would say things like, Mars Hill is all about me holding a Bible in this pulpit. Not everyone announces it that boldly, that brashly. But if you look around the evangelical church in America for the last, 30, 35 years, that's what a pretty big number of pastors believed. Because that's what they were taught. And that's what they're now teaching others. Find someone competent and charismatic and market the heck out of them. And if someone says that they're wrong, call them naive. Announce that they're jealous. Accuse them of being divisive. Attack them for being disloyal. A lot of pastors tried to sound the alarm as Mars Hill was on its ascent. Some of a decent number of guys waved a caution flag about Mark Driscoll specifically, but about brand-driven church in general. Some people tried to throw the caution flag only to have other well-known pastors poo-poo them. Stop being legalistic. Stop being pharisaical. Why can't we all get along? You're being divisive. But they were just mirroring the rhetoric that was going on within Mars Hill, where Mark Driscoll would say things, and he said this often, and he never backed away from it. He would say, there's a pile of dead bodies behind the Mars Hill bus, and by God's grace, it'll be a mountain by the time we're done. The message, get on board or get run over. I'm not throwing stones. Like I said, Mark Driscoll made himself a convenient example. Our tribe has its own examples, and we have our own version of that discouraging rhetoric. Ours tends to be simpler. Maybe you've heard this. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. And if people continue to object, people continue to raise their hand and say, there's just one thing I don't understand here. Don't listen to them. They're divisive. They're crazy. Paul got called crazy a lot. People called Paul crazy for a lot of the same reasons. And his response when they did, verse 13, for if we're beside ourselves, it's for God, or if we're of sound mind, it's for you. Beside yourself, we see that phrase in the Bible. If it looks like we're out of our mind, if it looks like our body is over here and our brain is over here. Jesus' brothers accused him of being beside himself. Paul got called crazy a lot. And you know, it's one thing when it comes from outside the body of Christ. Because if we're Christians in a world ruled by Satan, the world is going to call us crazy. That's just what it is. Agrippa in Acts 26 is going to call Paul crazy. He's going to say, Paul, you're beside yourself. You've gone mad from too much learning. Too many books will rot your brain. It's one thing from when the attack comes from from outside the church. It's another thing when it comes from people claiming to be part of the church, claiming to be believers in Jesus Christ just like us. But inside or outside the church, A.W. Tozer was right. A.W. Tozer, pastor, super prolific author from the first half of the 20th century, probably the most quotable pastor ever. He said, to be right with God often means to be in trouble with men. And that's right, isn't it? Outside the church and inside the church. Tell a church of 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people, maybe you're doing it wrong. Even from within the church, hey, maybe we're not doing it quite right. That's a good way to get called crazy. I know, because I was that guy who called people crazy. You tell a big popular church, maybe you're doing it wrong. They're likely to call you crazy because if you're not crazy, they might have a point. If they might have a point, then you might have to change. Who wants to change? We're comfortable. We like it here. And besides, wait for it, Can't you see what God is doing? That was Mark Driscoll's response when somebody suggested, you know, you've kind of burst on the scene all at once and your church is growing really fast and maybe you'd benefit from a mentor. Maybe someone, I don't know, like John Piper, who, you know, is also a pastor to the same kind of young, restless reform crowd that you're ministering to. Driscoll's response, why would I listen to John Piper? My church is already bigger than his. Let me be clear. My point this morning is not big church versus small church. Not attacking, questioning, doubting, challenging any church based on size. Size of building, number of people, number of campuses, name recognition of the pastor. That's not what it's about. Paul just said that's not what it's about. Verse 12, he said it's not about appearance, externalities, statistics. Not the point. In either direction, pro or con. Appearance is not the point. Heart is the point. God's heart for the people's heart for God and for one another. And you can't manage or manipulate heart. You can't manage or manipulate heart. You can manage and manipulate your way to size and structure and visibility and views on Facebook. But Tozer again, 100 people knit into careful unity by organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men constitute a football team. I think you watched the Vikings. But does this make sense? You know, for like 30 years, and this is, understand, this is not a unique thing in church history, but I think it's very characteristic of this period of church history here in the U.S., the size of church, the popularity of the pastor, the reach of his publishing and broadcasting and streaming has been a defense against criticism. Just look at the fruit. The more fruit, the more evidence of God's favor. Is that really how God works? I read the Bible, I see God use all kinds of people for his purposes. God uses pharaohs and Pharisees. Wednesdays, we just got done looking at how God uses perhaps the most evil empire to ever roam the planet, the Assyrians, for his purposes. They're a tool in my hand, God says. God uses all kinds of people. God uses talking donkeys. Being used of God is not evidence you belong to God. Or that you're honoring God in what you're doing. What does Jesus warn us about in the parable of the mustard seed? Matthew 13, he says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows up into this enormous tree and the birds of the air nest in its branches. Oh, well, that's awesome. The kingdom of God is going to grow and expand and flourish. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Because mustard seeds grow into shrubs. They're bushes. They're not trees. What he's warning about is abnormal growth, unnatural growth that allows, that encourages, that maybe is the result of immorality in its midst. Birds, always evil in Scripture. Patrick, not all big churches are bad. Amen. I was part of one that I'd like to think wasn't bad. But again, I'm not talking big churches because Paul's not talking big or small. I'm talking about any church, any pastor, any person whose priority is appearance, whose goal is anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ expressed on the cross, the blood that he shed, the life that he laid down, as he bore the sin of all humanity, compels us, Paul says. It demands that having been raised to new life with him, we now live for him. not for a church, not for a ministry, not for a movement, not for a pastor, not for a tribe, for him, for Jesus. Well, it's obvious, Patrick. No, I promise it isn't. If it was obvious, Paul wouldn't need to talk about it. If it was obvious, so much of the American church wouldn't have forgotten it. Behind a veneer of Christianity, a thin outer coating of gospel, a huge part of the American church is living for itself. Which means that a huge part of the church is just a reflection of the culture in which it claims to minister, existing to validate itself and perpetuate itself. We've made it to point number two. Why do churches have messed up priorities? Why do they go there? Because it's not surprising. People seek out churches that look like them. Churches that tell them that they're okay, that God loves them, that their sin doesn't matter. That's people. That's human nature. What's disappointing is that pastors, the pastors who are supposed to exhort and correct and rebuke people in the name of Jesus with the truth of God's word, aren't. And the reason they aren't is because they're looking for their church to tell them that God loves them and that they're okay and that their sin doesn't matter. Not God's word, not God's spirit. They're looking for affirmation from their church. We've got a generation of pastors, and I can say this because I was one, finding their identity in ministry, trying to tell themselves they're okay based on what they see, based on what they count. And Paul just said, no longer live for yourselves, but for him who died for you and rose again. But he's telling us what to do. He doesn't tell us here how to do it. How do I do that? How do I know if I'm a pastor? How do I know if I'm doing it right? How a pastor answers that question tells you everything about what the church is going to be. Tell me how I'm going to be measured. I'll tell you how I'll perform. If I'm in school and the teacher says, hey, the test is going to be on what we talked about in class, not on the book, I'm not reading the book. I worked with a factory once upon a time that decided to incentivize production. And so they said, hey, three shifts, whatever shift produces the most, you'll get paid up here. Whatever shift produces the second most, you'll get paid down here. Whatever shift produces the least, you'll get paid down here. You can guess what happened. Every shift would say, you know what? If we want to produce the most, we need to ignore preventative maintenance. Ignore all of those red lights when the machines are running hot. Let's just crank and crank and crank, and if we do it just right, it'll break down on the next shift's run. And our production will be up here, and then they'll have all of the downtime, and their production will be down there. And you know what? Maybe we can even do that on purpose and sabotage a few things to make sure it breaks down on their run. Tell me how I'll be measured. I'll tell you how I'll perform. What's the point? Tell a pastor that a large church and a big publishing footprint and a devoted online following is proof that God loves him. It's evidence that God's pleased with him. That's what he'll pursue. Patrick, how can you claim to be an authority on somebody else's heart? I can't, but I can tell you about my heart. Executive pastor of a really big church, aspiring to be a senior pastor of a really big church one day, being told if I loved God and did my job well and read my Bible and prayed every day that I could be, that one day I would be. I have to be careful with how I say this. I'm not being completely fair because no one ever said that to me. I can't name a time that anybody spoke that to me, but see, I still learned it. Because every conference that I went to, every men's retreat I attended, every marriage retreat Ann and I were at, every time that there needed to be pulpit fill, a guest speaker from outside the church, it was always pastors from really big churches that got the tap on the shoulder. So without anybody saying it, the picture that was painted was, this is what success looks like. These are our role models. This is who you should aspire to be. That's the message I took away, at least, but I know I'm not the only one. I wanted to please God. And what I thought was the way to know that I was pleasing God was to see something tangible, something concrete that I could point at and see and quantify. Count. Praise God he turned me around on that before I ended up here. I think I love this church too much to let me come here when I was still messed up with that. Which isn't to say that I haven't had to work out other issues about finding my identity in ministry, because I have. But here's what I've learned. And here's what Paul says. Third point. The result of wrong priorities is devastating. The problem with mortgaging our peace and joy and contentment to growth of a ministry, to prosperity of a fellowship, is hopelessness. Ministry cannot satisfy. No church can satisfy. No church can satisfy the longing in our heart, no matter the growth, no matter the success, no matter the impact it looks like we're having. Church cannot satisfy. Because the best church, if there is such a thing, is still a group of people with a sin nature being shepherded by people with a sin nature. By definition, it can't satisfy. By its very nature, human nature will always be left wanting more. Groaning, as Paul said last week, longing for heaven where we're freed from this sin nature. When people forget that, when people forget that churches cannot satisfy, they change churches. They go church hopping. I didn't find what I was looking for. That church didn't satisfy me. The music, the teaching, the people, it wasn't enough. I got to move. And eventually they probably end up someplace big enough that the sheer number of people around them, well, this must be good because there are so many people here. They seem satisfied, so I guess I'm satisfied too. It's an illusion. Church can't satisfy. God satisfies. He's the only one that does. Church doesn't satisfy. When people forget that they change churches, or they stay and complain and they split churches, when pastors forget that, when pastors forget church doesn't satisfy, they corrupt churches. The problem isn't that they stay and complain so much as they stay and compromise. Because if my identity is all wrapped up in the success of the ministry, however I define success, I'll do whatever it takes for that ministry to succeed. I'll lie, cheat, steal, bully, manipulate, plagiarize, because if it doesn't succeed, I'm a failure. And God doesn't love me. Or even worse, if it does succeed, even worse, because it'll turn out to be hollow. When you have the church that you've always wanted and you find out it isn't enough. That's Ecclesiastes, right? And that's when pastors embark on affairs or embezzlement. I got the church I want, but I'm still missing something. There's a missing piece and I need to find it, even if it's sin. But see, here's the mistake that we need to avoid. Having said all of that, and if you checked out because you decided that you knew where this message was going, come back because you might be wrong. Or you might be right, but come back anyway. Here's the mistake that we need to avoid. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. There's a danger when we start assessing other fellowships' priorities, other pastors' passions. Yeah, Paul's already said that. Don't judge by appearance. This is more than what he said before. I mean, yeah, he said that, but verse 16, he just said therefore. And the therefore is there for a reason. It's there to tell us he's saying more than he already said. He's reaching back to verse 12 here is what's going on. And he's saying, you know what? False teachers came in and they said that you were doing church wrong based on appearances. And he's building on that to say, by the way, it's wrong for us too. If we're not careful, we'll make the same mistake. We'll do the same thing that false teachers do, that misguided pastors do. If we're not careful, we'll end up sitting in our little room here on South Hillside and saying, well, they're a mega church, they're bad. We're a tiny church, we're good and pure and holy. We got to look out for that. That's where our pride will take us. Our pride loves to judge. You're big, you're bad. We're small, we're good. And now I feel better about myself. And that's everything Paul's been telling us we shouldn't do. Stop making it about appearances. Stop trusting your eyes, he's been telling us. And he goes on to say, verse 16, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Judging by appearances is the mistake that the Pharisees made, Paul says. He's telling us that's the mistake that he made when he was a Pharisee. He saw a poor, average-looking rabbi with a really bedraggled group of followers claiming to be the Messiah, and he said, yeah, right, this is the guy who's going to overthrow Rome. Not likely. And Paul's reminding us that he doesn't look at him that way anymore. He doesn't think about them that way anymore. The way that he thinks about Jesus today is as the risen Christ, as the Son of God, as the Savior of humanity, and as Paul's best friend. He's reminding us Jesus had no form or comeliness that any man should desire him. Nothing about Jesus' appearance attracted people to him, but he was still Jesus. Still the one who purchased our lives and gave us eternity. Jesus is the ultimate reminder we shouldn't judge a book by its cover. Well, you don't want people judging us that way. We should be careful judging others that way. Big church, small church, red church, blue church, we can't think like that. If we're thinking about church the right way, we're not thinking in terms of categories and trends and models and paradigms. We're talking about people Jesus died for. And when we start passing judgment based on externalities, structure and size and appearance and labeling those things good or bad, that's pride. And isn't that why Jesus had to die? So how should we judge? How do we evaluate a church, ours or anybody else's? This is point number, what are we on, five? What's the right way to look at priority? Patrick, you said, tell me how you measure and I'll tell you how I'll perform. What's the right measure? Paul already told us, heart. Not best church, right church, big church, small church. Am I in a church that's helping me become more like Christ? And am I part of that church? Am I helping the brothers and sisters who are in that church with me become more like Christ? That's God's measure. That's God's metric because that's God's heart. That we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's one of the most precious verses in Scripture, isn't it? And it's one I pull out often, especially when I find myself with someone who was an adulterer, was an abuser, was a murderer, who's come to Christ and can't stop weeping over their sin. And it's a wonderful reminder, hey, that person is gone. That person's sin was paid for at the cross. The person who did those things was buried with Christ. The person that I'm hugging right now is a new creation in Christ. Christ who makes all things new. But here's what we have to understand. The language Paul is using in verse 17 accommodates two ideas. In Christ, we've been made new. And that was something that happened in an instant. But Paul's also saying in Christ, we're being made new. And that's the work of a lifetime. There's some important theology going on here, so hang with me. It's not hard, but it's really important. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down position and practice. This isn't a new bullet point. This is supporting our last bullet point, the right way to look at priority. Position and practice. When we say yes to Jesus, our position changes immediately. We're justified, is the technical term. Our sin is wiped away. From that moment forward, we're perfect in God's eyes, from that moment to all eternity. That's position. Practice changes more slowly, right? That's sanctification. Our conduct, our choices are going to be less than perfect even when we're saved, but over time they change. Over time, the gap closes. Over time, our practice comes into line more and more with our position. What's Paul's point? Why is he bringing this up here? Why is he getting all theological on us? Because when we talk about church growth, that's the growth God cares about. Heart growth. Heart change. Verse 18. Now all things are of God. It's about God, Paul is saying. The Christian life is about becoming more and more like God. God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God in the person of Jesus Christ, by means of his death on the cross, brought us back to him, tore down the wall that separated us, bridged the gap between us, forgave the sin that broke his relationship with us. We're the fruit of that ministry of reconciliation, and we're the heralds of that reconciliation. Verse 20, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're not here to tell people about our church or our pastor or our favorite online preacher. You can do that and that's fine, but it's not our purpose. It's not our mission. It's not why we're here. We're here to share the good news of the cross. And the way we do that, Paul has been saying for the entire chapter, is by being the good news of the cross. We're here to tell people, still verse 20, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And the way that we do that is by being reconciled to God ourselves. By being reconciled, justification, and then being reconciled, sanctification, that ongoing process, bearing daily fruit, preaching the gospel to ourselves, bringing our practice in line with our position, showing people Jesus alive and working in our lives and changing us. Be reconciled to God. And it's easy to say, yeah, everybody should. Your eternity depends on it, and it's true. But who's Paul talking to? Corinthians, the church at Corinth. He's talking to believers. He's writing to people who are already saved. So he can't be saying, hey, you really ought to get saved, because he knows they already are. And what he's saying is, having been saved, having been reconciled to God by Jesus' work at the cross, having been justified, having your position solidified, keep being reconciled. Keep participating in your reconciliation, the process that Jesus began at the cross. Keep yielding to sanctification and allow your thoughts, your actions, your choices to become more and more and more Christ-like. And see, that's what the church is about. To the unbeliever, we say, be reconciled. To the new believer, we say, it's okay, you've been reconciled. But to one another, we say, keep being reconciled. Paul told us last week, this world is not our home. These bodies are not our home. These are temporary, praise God is right. These are temporary tents and they leak. We shouldn't be content in them. We shouldn't surrender to them. They're corrupt. And sinful urges, reminders of old habits, all kinds of evil thoughts spring forth spontaneously from them. And he's telling us, don't let your sin nature win. Battle it. Keep being reconciled. Having been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, be reconciled and keep being reconciled through the power of the Holy Spirit. Reconcile your practice with your position. Pull those things together. Pursue godliness. And let that change be your brand. Let that be the marketing campaign that draws people to Jesus. Your changed heart. Which is hard work. There's a pun there somewhere. Hard work, heart work. God told me not to go there. But church is supposed to be the place we work together. The place that we're built up in Christ together. It's the place that we rejoice in the new creation that we are. It's also the place where we pursue and celebrate the new creation we're becoming. I'm convinced that's the missing ingredient in much of the American church. I'm convinced that's why so many pastors are striving, bullying, falling, cheating. They've misunderstood their calling. Our call is not to build big churches. Our call isn't to build any churches. It's to challenge people to be built up as the church, to cooperate with God, to yield with God as He builds His church in us. This is not a popular message. Don't get a lot of retweets with that one. Not something that people crowd in to hear. It's not a formula for building a big church, which it might still happen. If it does, it'll be by God's grace, which is why how it should be. But if we tell ourselves God's best for us or for anyone is big church, that's a recipe for disaster. If we decide what church is supposed to look like, if we have a picture of what God needs to do so that we're peaceful and content and can feel okay, if we don't get it, we're depressed. If we do get it, we're even more depressed because it won't satisfy. Nothing in this life can satisfy. But when we remember it's God's job to build the church, and it's our job to be built up as the church, you know what? There's real joy there. When we seek His face, when we seek to know His heart, when we let our hearts be changed by His heart, there's peace there. There's rest there. As we wrap up this morning, recently somebody approached me and said, "Hey, Pastor, we're moving. Job is relocating us. What advice do you have on finding a good church? Should we just go to the Calvary website and find the nearest Calvary?" Not necessarily. Look for a church that teaches God's word. Look for a church that prioritizes God's heart. Look for a church that welcomes you as you are, but challenges you to grow and helps you on that journey. How do we seek to be that kind of church? Here's your final bullet point. What do we do now that we have our thoughts ordered about a church's priority? How do we put feet to that? Keep teaching God's word. And make this a place where it's okay to be not. Where it's okay to be not okay. But make it a place where it's also okay to change, to seek, to strive to be more like Jesus. A place where we encourage each other in that direction. A place where it's okay to challenge one another. A place where it's okay to be challenged. To have somebody point out an opportunity for growth. A place where it's okay to ask for help. A place where it's okay to offer help. A place where church is community and change is a community project. A place where having been reconciled to God, we're helping each other be reconciled to God. What's my first step, Patrick? Got three for you. Three things to try this week. The first, look for an opportunity to ask for help. It doesn't have to be grand, and it doesn't have to be scary. Ask someone to pray for you. That's an easy entry-level way to ask for help. And I don't think that there's anybody in this room that would say no. Maybe you want to ask for something more substantive. Hey, do you know a study on this? Can you recommend a book like this? I'm going through this. Do you know somebody that I could talk to? Would it be okay if I talked to you? Ask for help. That's one step. Step two, offer help. Don't have to roll up on somebody and tell them everything you think is wrong with them. Maybe don't do that. But offer to pray with somebody. Offer, hey, I'm going through a study. Do you want to do a study together? Hey, I'm going through some stuff and I'm looking for somebody to talk to. Do you want to talk about your stuff? Can I be of help practically to you? I said two things. And then the third is, together, let's ask for and pray for God to build his church in us. Because he's already offered. Lord, thank you for how patient you are, watching us spin and churn and chase down blind alleys, raise up idols and worship them. Lord, thank you for your grace. We don't deserve the reconciliation you purchased at the cross. We don't deserve the reconciliation you empower through your Spirit. But you've given us your love. And you've brought us to a fellowship and surrounded us with your love. Brothers and sisters, indwelt by your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit, gifted by your Spirit. Lord, teach us what it is to be built up and to build one another up, to be part of one another, to challenge and encourage one another, to help each other, to be your church.